But I'm going to ask you to turn with me this evening to that passage that we read together in the first letter of Peter in chapter 1. And we're going to look together this evening at verses 13 through to 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through to 19. I'll just read those verses again to you. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, we're going to look at these verses together this evening, but as always, it helps to know something of the context in which we find the verses. So we're just going to have a brief overview of the first part of this chapter to help us to understand what Peter is getting at in these verses before us. Well, there seems to be little doubt that this letter was indeed written by the Apostle Peter, probably in the early 60s of the first century, possibly from Rome, which was associated with Peter's later life. Now, remember that this is the same Peter who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ on two occasions. First of all, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he wasn't able even to keep watch for a brief period of time as our Lord Jesus Christ prayed. As the crowds came to arrest Jesus, he fled. Mark 14, verse 50, then they all forsook him and fled, including Peter. And then secondly, he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ when our Lord was taken into the courtyard of the high priest. He followed at a distance, but within a short space of time, he denied the Lord three times. But now here he is, some 20-odd years later, wonderfully restored, forgiven by the Lord, and being used by God to write these two letters which have been of great blessing to Christians over the years. So in this letter, Peter is writing to Christians in the early church, Christians who had been dispersed, were living as foreigners in the Roman provinces of Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all found in what today is modern Turkey. He describes them as pilgrims, as strangers in the world, and this points to the fact that they didn't live permanently on this earth. They rather belonged to the heavenly realm. This world was not their home. They were looking forward to a better place to come. And Peter reminds them in verse 2 that they were known and chosen by God, that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that's a remarkable truth, isn't it? Before God spoke this universe into being, in all of its wonder and in all of its splendor, he had already chosen these people to whom this letter was being written. He knew them, he knew all about them, and they were his chosen elect people. Now that's equally amazing for us today, isn't it? Because if you are a believer, you too were chosen by God in exactly the same way. You were chosen before this universe ever came into being. Isn't it remarkable that God should choose us, such sinners as we are, and he chose us, knowing everything about us, before the very beginning of time? Peter goes on to remind these Christians that they were sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, having been cleansed of their sins by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verses 3 to 12 of this chapter are important in understanding the verses that we're going to look at this evening, that we're going to look at in more detail. Peter reminds these believers of the blessings that they have received from God. And we need to remember that the blessings that they received are exactly the blessings that we receive today in exactly the same way from the same God. These verses that we're going to look at this evening apply just as much to us here in Devizes in 2022 as they did to these early Christians in AD 64 when they were first written. Peter, in verse 3, tells these Christians that it is because of God's mercy alone that we have been born again, because God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We're born again, not because of anything that is inherently good in us, not because God saw that we would be different in any way from those people round and about us in Devizes this evening. We were as great a sinner as any other. But God has worked a work of grace in us by his mercy and his mercy alone. It is not because of anything that we deserve that we are here in this place tonight, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we deserved was to be cast into hell. But here we are. We have been born again. And Peter reminds us that we live with a great hope, with a great expectation. Our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and we too shall rise on that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return again in might and in power. Now, we shall rise to meet with him in the air. We shall be given new resurrection bodies so that we can live with him forever in the new heavens and in the new earth. Peter goes on to remind these Christians and to remind us that we have a priceless inheritance that is being kept in heaven for us. An inheritance that is pure, incorruptible, undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay, unlike worldly inheritances. They will all fade away. They will come to nothing. But we are being kept and protected by God's power until we receive the fullness of salvation on that great last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. Peter warns these early Christians that they're to be truly glad because there is wonderful joy ahead, even though we may have to endure trials for a while. We're told that life will not be easy. But these trials have a design. They're designed by God to show that our faith is genuine, a faith that is more precious than gold. And we're told that if our faith remains strong through these trials, it will bring us much praise and glory on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again. We are applauded because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we've never seen him. We trust him. We rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. And the reward for our trusting will be the salvation of our souls. So this salvation was something which the prophets wanted to know more about as they prophesied about this gracious salvation that has been prepared for us. But the prophets had been told that that message was not for them. It was a message for those Christians in the early church, and it's a message for us today. And so we come to verse 13, the verses I want to look at with you, where Peter outlines the immediate context of these verses that we want to look at. The thrust of the rest of this chapter is a call to holy living. And that's what I want to look at with you this evening. That call that we have to holy living. But first of all, Peter explains why. He begins at verse 13, wherefore? Because of all of this, because of all the blessings that we enjoy from God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a call to live holy lives. And to do this, Peter explains that we are to start by girding up the loins of our mind. Now, the idea of girding up is something that we're not used to in our modern society. But these Christians to whom this letter was written would immediately know what is required or what was required of them. To gird up was to take the bottom of their robe that hung down around the bottom of their legs, to lift it up, to tuck it into their belts so that it wouldn't get in the way of the action that was to follow. But it's not our clothes that we are to gird up. We're told it is our minds that are to be girded up. So that is, these early Christians were to begin by having their minds ready for holy living. And so are we. How different this is from modern Christian life. We hear the sentiment echoed so often today, to let go and let God. In many Christian circles, there has been an emphasis on obtaining the gifts of the Spirit. Experience has been the key for many. But this is not what Peter ever envisaged for these Christians there in the early church. Richard Lovelace says, "In our quest for the fullness of the Spirit, we have sometimes forgotten that a Spirit-filled intelligence is one of the most powerful weapons for pulling down strongholds. God has given us our minds, and God expects us to use our minds." If you've ever read any of the books by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, if you've ever listened to any of his sermons, which you can do on the internet, they're all there today. This is one of the things that he emphasizes time and time and time again, that God has given us our minds, and God expects us to use them first and foremost. Every one of us is expected to be a theologian. Every one of us is expected to be a Bible student. We are to be people of the book, people of the Word of God. Finding out more and more about God, the things of God, is to be our delight. You know, God is infinite. Infinite in every one of his attributes. So we shall never exhaust finding out all that there is to know of him. Isn't it amazing? Some of us have been Christians for many, many years, and we're still finding out new things of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that infinite, almighty God. So to live these holy lives, we are entreated to be sober. Now, that's not telling us anything about our drinking habits. But to be sober in this context is to exercise self-control. And exercising this self-control, we are to live as God's obedient children, obeying his will and following his ways. And we can only do this by knowing what his will is. And we can only find out what his will is by reading and studying the Word of God. If reading the Bible is not part of our daily spiritual exercises, then how can we ever expect to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, it's a real tragedy when Christians cannot find the time in the day to come and study the Lord's Word and to spend time in prayer. Well, often there's the excuse, well, we haven't got the time. We're just too busy. But we have the example of truly godly men and women of past years, of years gone by. But when they were really busy, what they needed to do was to set their alarms an hour earlier and get up even earlier to spend more time with the Lord, to prepare them and to equip them for the busyness of the day to come. Verse 13 goes on to tell us that we are to rest our hopes fully upon the gracious salvation which has been brought to us as Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Salvation, we are told, is all of grace. None of our salvation depends one iota, one tiny little dot, one tiny little Hebrew punctuation mark on anything that we are or anything that we can do. Salvation is dependent upon the saving work of Christ upon the cross and nothing else. If we think that we can contribute anything at all to our salvation, then we fool ourselves and we have no real understanding of what the gospel really is. Christ is our complete and absolute sufficiency. We need him and we need no one and nothing else. Well, we want to thank God for this wonderful truth. Well, let's depend upon Christ then fully and completely and in him alone. Verse 14 tells us that in living this holy life, we're not to fall back into our old ways of living and thinking. We're to live as God's obedient children. Think back to before that time when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Think of what sort of person you were then. I was converted at Easter of 1966. It was my last year in teacher training college. But when I think back to the sort of person I was before I was converted, the life that I lived, the things that interested me, the things that excited me, and how I spent my time, the things that I said, the things that I did, and worst of all, the things that went through my mind. Well, how shameful are those days? How shameful are those things? How could I ever think of going back to a way of life like this? You know, when we examine ourselves, don't we truly realize that we're all sinners? We're all tempted to go back to our old ways. And sometimes we just don't understand the things that we do. But there's a small comfort for us that even that great godly man, that great apostle Paul, tells us in Romans 7 that there were sometimes things that he wanted to do and he just wasn't able to do them. And there were things that he didn't want to do and he couldn't stop himself from doing them because of the sin that dwelt within him. But that's no excuse for us, is it? We are to seek to live holy lives, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to seek to put the things of this world behind us and to seek instead for the things of God. Now, Peter realizes that this is not easy. And so he gives these early Christians and he gives us three motives for why we should live a life of holiness. First of all, the first motive is because of God's own character. Look at what he says in verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Peter motivates us towards a life of holiness by quoting from Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. And in doing so, he selected an ancient text in which God commanded his people to be separate from the world, to be different from the world. God's family, God's chosen people, were to act differently from the unbelieving surrounding nations. After all, they were to be his people. They were to be God's people, possessed with his good character. Now, holiness is the very center of God's being. The angels around the throne do not sing eternal, 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 even though God is eternal. They don't sing mighty, 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 even though God is mighty, but they sing holy, holy, holy. Because this is the very central thing of God's character. Holiness sums up everything that God is. Psalm 111 and verse 9 says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Remember that the name of God means everything that he is. So everything about God is holy, and everything about God is awesome. Holiness has been described as the beauty of God's attributes. Well, what does it mean to be holy? The Hebrew word for holy is used more than 600 times in the Old Testament. And each of these times it refers to moral perfection. The root of the word means separation. God is separate from this world. God is separate from all of the imperfections of this world. God's being, God's character transcend everything else. God is not subject to the weakness and the frailties of his creation. And we are so aware, aren't we, that we are not what we are meant to be. We are conscious of indwelling sin that pervades all that we do. But God is completely without sin. What we need to realize is that God doesn't conform to a holy standard as we are called to be conformed to a holy standard, because God is that standard. God possesses holiness without limit. And we can only get our holiness through Christ. But God's holiness originates in himself. It's him. It's his very nature. Well, how do we see God's holiness revealed? Well, we see God's holiness revealed in all of his works. Psalm 145 and verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his works, in all his ways, gracious in all his works." And then secondly, God's holiness is displayed in his law, in his word, in the scriptures, in the Bible that we have. God's righteous law forbids sin in every aspect. His law shows that he is infinitely right, without error, without flaw, without any tolerance for sin. The law shows God's character. Romans chapter 7 verse 12 tells us, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And then thirdly, God's holiness is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his holiness in the life that he lived and the death that he died. And Christ's holiness will be ultimately demonstrated when he returns again and when man has to stand in judgment before him. Amongst God's characteristics, amongst his attributes that he has revealed himself to us, none is more significant than his holiness. And both Old and New Testaments speak more about the holiness of God than any other of his attributes. And the implication, surely, is that believers, we who cultivate a Christian hope, must also seek to cultivate Christian holiness. Holiness includes a specific sense of separation from evil, a dedication to a life of right living. And holiness should produce in our lives a loving conformity to God's commands, which ultimately produces the character of God in us. As his children, should we not want to grow up to be just like him, to be like our Heavenly Father? And Christians ought to be motivated in holiness by the desire and opportunity to reflect the character of our Father in heaven. You know, holiness in our lives is not something which is optional for us. It's not something we can choose to have or not to have as we please. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 instructs us, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If we don't have holiness, we will not see the Lord on that day when he returns. God requires holiness of us, and in Christ, he provides the means to obtain it. There is only one way to obtain holiness, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Christ's sacrifice upon that cross that God can credit his holiness to our account on that great day of judgment. So that when God looks upon us, when God looks upon us in that day of judgment, he will no longer see our sins on our account, but he will see the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ credited to our account and our sins credited to the Lord's account. The scripture says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the first reason, that's the first motive, the holiness of God. But secondly, Peter goes on to advance a further motive for holy living. If God's character isn't enough to move us in the way of obedience, then perhaps God's impartial judgment will move us. Look at verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Each one of us as members of God's family need to be careful how we live, because we have a Father who is absolutely impartial in his judgments. And this truth alone should protect us against presumptuous sins. Oh, we should never think, well, I can do this, I can do that, I can please myself, I can live as I like and get away with it. God will forgive me. After all, God is my Father and therefore is my friend. Well, you know, if ever we begin to think like this, we really are on dangerous ground. Disobedience will never pass unnoticed by God. Whatever masks and faces we might put on to try to fool other people, then those masks always remain transparent to God. God sees through us. God knows our very hearts. God knows what we think. God knows what we do. God knows all of our motives. And Peter reminds us that God is impartial. And instead of the presumptuous sin which takes his grace for granted, we should live our lives in fear because of his impending and impartial judgment. Now, this isn't a craven fear, but it's a life lived in awe and respect for a great and a good and a holy God. Reverential awe surrounds the believer's desire to love a life of holiness and obedience, even in face of all the difficulties that we face from day to day. And then the third motive is this. If God's character is not enough to drive us to a life of holiness, if God's impartial judgment won't lead us into the paths of holiness, then perhaps a reflection on the preciousness of Jesus' sacrifice will compel us to live lives worthy of our calling. Verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I think it's wonderful in this verse how Peter elevates the work of Christ. What irony in the precious metals that he chooses to call corruptibles or perishables. Those earthly metals, silver and gold, these above all others are the earth's most precious metals, valued highly by the world, the most lasting. But Peter makes them look like something of little consequence, worth next to nothing, because he compares them with the blood of Christ, which is precious indeed. We've been bought at the greatest price. Christ's blood shed for us. Our salvation was truly costly. It's costly as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at primary school, and that's a long, long, long time ago now, we learnt the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. But do you know the three R's of the Christian life? Ruin, redemption, and reconciliation. Ruin, because we're fallen people. This world was created good. God looked upon all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30. But it was not long before sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam. And how quickly that sin spread. So that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we read this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's all encompassing, isn't it? Encompasses every one of us. It encompasses every man, every woman, every boy and every girl, and every action. And the cost of that wickedness was death. Death physically and death spiritually. Death has reigned ever since the day of the fall. And it's death that we cannot escape. Death is that great enemy. We do indeed live in a ruined world. But we need to thank God that he didn't leave it there. He didn't leave it at that. God has provided the way for this world to be brought back from the power of our sin. A penalty had to be paid. A ransom had to be met. And here's the second R of the Christian life. That we are redeemed. We have been brought back from our sin. And redemption is the dominant word used to describe the hope of our salvation. Graham Harrison says this: no word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them. We've been purchased from our aimless conduct, or as some translations put it, an empty way of life. A life that has no real direction, no real purpose, which leads to no good results. The only escape from such a way comes through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, described in verse 19 as a precious sacrifice. Christ's death was the ransom paid for our deliverance. The ransom was not paid in the currency of the day, such as silver or gold. These are things which have no eternal value. But our redemption was paid with the blood of Christ, upon which no value can be placed. And because of this purchase, because this most amazing price has been paid, what privileged people we are. And here's the third R of the Christian life. We are reconciled to God. Our broken relationship with God has been restored. Our fellowship with him is renewed. And even more amazing, we are adopted into his family so that we can call him our Father. This is amazing indeed, isn't it? We mere men and women can know and address this great, almighty, eternal, everlasting, all-powerful God as our Father. We can speak to him in the most personal of terms. We can bring every desire and every need and every care to him. How? Because we are in Christ. This is our state. This is our position. And being in him, being in Christ, is the safest place in all of the universe. As Christians, we are a special, precious, and privileged people indeed. But being a Christian has its responsibilities. And I want to end by quoting from Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards, some think, to be the greatest theologian and the greatest philosopher that America has ever brought forth. And this is what Jonathan Edwards says to describe what a true Christian is like. As he has more holy boldness, so he has less self-confidence. As he is more sure than others of deliverance from hell, so he has a greater sense that he deserves it. He is less apt than others to be shaken in faith, but more apt than others to be moved by solemn warnings, God's frowns, and the calamities of others. He has the firmest comfort, but the softest heart. Richer than others, but poorest of all in spirit. He is the tallest and strongest saint, but the least and tenderest child among them. Well, how does that describe you? How does that describe me? Doesn't this drive us to seek after holiness and to seek to endeavour to bring honour and glory to God in all that we do? Well, may God bless his word to us.